Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's ask the Lord to direct our time together in His Word. Gracious Father, it is our privilege to open Your Word together. We ask today, as the psalmist in Psalm 141, that You'd set a guard over my lips, and let me speak only that which is accurate to Your Word. And I pray that we will understand Your Word as it is intended to be understood. We will appropriate it into our lives for the glory of Your name, for the good of Your people. That others might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, I came across an anecdote in the Reader's Digest where a man writes, "My wife and I were at the circus watching a shapely young woman dangling from a trapeze. The woman appeared to be wearing a very revealing costume, and my wife exclaimed, 'There's nothing underneath.' At first, I agreed, but studying the woman closely, I saw there was actually flesh-colored material under her costume, and so I said, 'Well, no, there's flesh-colored material underneath.' My wife replied, 'I meant there's no net underneath. What were you referring to?'" Well, you know, men and women see things differently. It has been said when a man says, "I have nothing to wear," he means he has nothing clean to wear. When a woman says, "I have nothing to wear," she means, "I have nothing new to wear." And that may be true, but the fact is that many women see things differently, whether it's physically or the way we view life, because we were created differently by God. And that difference is by design and on purpose, and the cultural assault on gender difference is an assault against God, His Word, and His design for men and women. This morning, we want to take a look at the biblically distinct roles of men and women in the local church. It was suggested to me that I should probably put a helmet on. But the reality is, I hope you know me well enough, that my desire is to present the Word of God as it is, as accurately as I possibly can, and let the Word of God stand for itself. As I've said before, 1 Timothy helps us to evaluate how the local church is supposed to conduct itself. Right, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 15, "In case I'm delayed in coming to you, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He says, I want you to know, I'm writing these instructions that you may know how we are to conduct ourselves in the context of the local assembly of believers, the local church. Among Bible-believing Christians, there is a huge debate over what the Bible says about the roles of men and women in the church. There are two major viewpoints in this debate. One is what could be referred to as the evangelical feminist view, also called egalitarianism. The other is the complementarian view, which is the non-feminist view. Alexander Strock, in his book, Men and Women, Equal Yet Different, lays out a brief synopsis of these two views. And I want to take a moment to read that so that we understand where people are coming from, what they're saying when they say these things. So first of all, what is referred to as the evangelical feminist or egalitarian view? It teaches that God created men and women equally to bear the divine image. Furthermore, they conclude that true equality requires equal ministry opportunities for both sexes. They believe that submission of a woman in marriage and womanly restrictions in Christian ministry are inconsistent with the true picture of biblical equality. they consider the equal yet different doctrine taught by complementarians to be a contradiction in terms. According to the evangelical feminist view, true biblical equality assures that both men and women are full and equal partners in life. The concept of mutual submission and responsibility determines the relationship between men and women in both marriage and the church. Women and men are free to exercise in the church any and all gifts they possess. Men hold no unique leadership authority role solely because of their gender. Leadership and teaching in the church is to be determined by spiritual gift and ability, not gender. This viewpoint recognizes that men and women are not identical. Sexual and other differences between men and women are to be enjoyed, but not exaggerated out of proportion. One's gender does not determine one's status or role in life, nor does it limit spiritual giftedness and ministry opportunities. A woman who is gifted by God to teach and lead the church deserves to have equal opportunity to exercise her giftedness. Adherence to this viewpoint, considered by the Bible's statements on headship and submission to have been grossly misinterpreted by past generations of Christians. They believe that simplistic, literal, and traditional interpretations of the scriptures misrepresent the Bible's teaching on gender equality. As a result, women have been discriminated against and their gifts and services have been wasted. Furthermore, they believe that male domination of women is the result of sin entering the world, as recorded in Genesis 3. In their view, Christ's work on the cross restores the original equality of the sexes that is envisioned in Genesis 2, because in Christ there is neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. That's the evangelical feminist viewpoint. The complementarian view is this. This view teaches that God created men and women as equals with different gender-defined roles. Scholars chose the term complementarian in order to emphasize both the equality of the sexes and the complementary differences between men and women. According to this viewpoint, God created men and women equally in his divine image. Men and women are fully equal in personhood, dignity, and worth. Furthermore, complementarians assert all believers in Jesus Christ, whether male or female, are baptized, spirit-gifted, believer priests, and are full members of the body of Christ. Therefore, they should use their spiritual gifts to their fullest potential and grow in their faith to full spiritual maturity. According to the complementarian viewpoint, it is equally true that God created men and women to be different and to fulfill distinct gender roles. God designed the man to be husband, father, provider, protector. He is to be head of the family and to lead the church family. God designed the woman to be wife, mother, nurturer. She is to actively help and submit to the man's leadership. God designed these differences at creation. The Bible's use of key terms like headship, helper, submission, describe these differences, which are our sovereign creator's wise design for his image-bearing creation. To correctly represent the biblical teaching on gender, both truths, equality and role differences, need to be affirmed and held in balanced tension. When properly understood and practiced, these role differences promote godly manhood and womanhood and marvelously enrich family life, as well as life in the local church. God is profoundly concerned that gender differences not be minimized or blurred. These differences are fundamental to our sexual identity as male and female and thus need to be better understood and developed according to Scripture. Adherents to the complementary view believe that it best represents the plain, literal, and straightforward teaching of the Bible on gender. Furthermore, role differences are clearly and repeatedly taught and practiced by Jesus Christ and his apostles. This view also represents the historic interpretation followed by churches and Christian teachers over the past 2,000 years, although at times it has been imperfectly understood and implemented. Despite God's design for harmonious male-female relationships, the fall of mankind into sin, recorded in Genesis 3, created the battle of the sexes. Sinful men and women have corrupted God's plan for male and female relationships, and the consequences, particularly to women, have been detrimental. Even so, as believers in Jesus Christ, Christian men and women can rediscover, understand, and practice God's design for the sexes. And let me read just one more piece from him. It is a plea to those who haven't kind of made their decision on which side of the aisle they fall on. He says, I want those who are undecided about the Bible's teaching on gender to know that complementarians deeply desire that all women be treated justly and with dignity. We abhor male chauvinistic superiority and abuse of women. We are aware that some Christian theologians, husbands, and churches have misused the Bible to say degrading things about and to commit crimes against women for which we are greatly ashamed. But as you will discover through this book, Christ-like love adds a divine and mutually beneficial character to the world differences between Christian men and women. I hope you'll come to understand that although sinful men and women have misunderstood and abused the doctrine of headship and submission, the doctrine itself is rooted in God's wisdom and love. When it is applied in love, it reflects God's design for the sexes. We complementarians do not hold this viewpoint because we want to maintain archaic, legalistic traditions or male supremacy. Rather, we uphold it because we believe that Jesus Christ taught both gender equality and gender-based role distinctions. It is my personal conviction that the complementarian view best represents the Word of God and all it teaches on this issue. And I believe that this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 helps us understand that reality and that this is not simply a cultural thing in the church of Ephesus at that time. Paul's argument going back to creation and the fall help us see that this is a biblical principle that is for all time, and it is to be implemented appropriately and properly. And as I read, many have abused this and misunderstood it. My hope is that I can clearly articulate what the Bible says, that you will clearly hear what the Bible says, and that we will strive to live out what the Bible says in this matter. And the fact that God has designed men and women to be distinctly different on purpose is why we as believers need to be concerned about the gender confusion in our culture. This confusion is real. People genuinely are confused. It's not that every person who buys into what's going on is necessarily aware of all of what's going on. They are confused, many. And the culture has no real answer and no real hope to the confusion. But that's not true of the Bible. The Bible has the answer. The Bible provides for us the hope of how we are to function in relationships as both men and women, whether it's in marriage, in the church, in society, how we are to respect one another, show deference to one another, all of those things the Bible clearly lays out throughout Scripture. This particular passage deals particularly with the role, distinctive roles of men and women as we occupy within the church. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. So, let's get going on this, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, I will do my best to explain what these phrases are referring to and, again, try to make sense of what's going on here. We could easily misunderstand it from the English. I understand that. But my contention is that men and women both need to function in their God-given roles. So, the role of men, first of all. Now, understand, only one verse deals with that in this passage, but we come next time to chapter 3. We're going to dive into more particularly, he talks about, what the character of godly men should be. But he says here, therefore, and that therefore connects what has been said with what's about to be said. Well, what has already been said? We're talking about the primary nature of prayer in regard to us contending for the faith. Right? Paul is writing to Timothy to stay in Ephesus, to straighten out what's gone wrong there. And what has gone wrong, at least what he mentions, is some are teaching strange doctrines, myths, and endless genealogies. And Paul says, I want you to correct that. And I want you to help them see the goal of this command is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith and a clear conscience. I want you to set right what has been going wrong. And so he says to him, fight the good fight. And he already put a couple guys out, saying he turned them over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme, because they've gone so far out of God's plan that they're actually blaspheming God and doing it within the context of the local church as teachers. And so Paul says, we must contend for the faith. And then he goes right into chapter 2 and he says, first of all, make these prayers. Pray, make that a primary issue. So prayer is the context. He is now coming into this instruction. He says, therefore, because prayer is such a priority, I want the men in every place to pray. That phrase, in every place, most scholars believe that's a reference to the gathering of the church. When the church gathers in its place, wherever it gathers, as a whole group together to worship and serve and teach the word of God, he says, I want the men to take a spiritual lead. He's not saying women can't pray in church. He's making an emphasis to the men that I want you to take a lead spiritually. And prayer is the emphasis, the spiritual emphasis, but the point is that men are to take the lead spiritually. Again, that doesn't prohibit women from praying out loud in church. He's making a point to the men. Because prayer is a priority, and because you are to be leading, you lead out. You take the lead. Men are to take the spiritual lead in every place. And here's the reality. As men, and I can speak because I'm a man, we often like the privilege of leadership or privilege of being in a position of leadership, but don't always like the responsibility of it. Right? We love to be affirmed to be somebody that's in charge or somebody that's leading. But when it comes right down to it and someone says, you got to do this, this is your responsibility. Oh man, we're not sure we like that. And so we need to, as men, step up and say, I'm going to take a lead. Again, the only two places the Bible clearly speaks to this is in the home and in the church. And so as men, we've got to take a spiritual lead. And so I want to challenge men to do that. Now, you might say, well, what does that look like? Well, it depends on where you are in this process. If you've not been doing anything, well, then, you know, you're not going to tomorrow become a spiritual giant leader in your church, in your home or in the church. No, take the next step. Maybe that means taking the initiative to have a spiritual conversation, maybe with your wife if you're married, with your children if you have children, to do something to initiate a spiritual lead. Because we had to take a spiritual lead. And second, when he talks about lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, the idea here is that it was common in the Old Testament to lift up hands in prayer. Other religions did the same thing. It was a posture of prayer. And remember the story when the Israelites were in the wilderness and Joshua was leading the army of Israel against the Amalekites, and Moses was up on the hill, and as long as he held the staff and his arms in the air, they would win the battle, but when he dropped his arms, they began to lose the battle. And so Aaron and Hur were holding his arms up. This was a posture of prayer, of trusting God. And so Paul uses that posture. He's not saying there's anything necessarily spiritual about a posture, though a posture does reflect the heart, but he's talking about holy hands. He's referring to a lifestyle. Men are to live a spiritual life. You cannot be a spiritual leader if you're not living a spiritual life. Because it's from a spiritual life that authority to lead comes. that people will hear you, will be influenced by your leadership. And this has oftentimes been the case in churches that have misrepresented this teaching and have allowed men to be domineering in their leadership. They domineer at home, keep their family under their thumb, but they live a reprobate life behind closed doors. They're not kind and generous and have the fruit of the Spirit exuding in their life. And so what happens to that family that is under that? They look and say, this is ridiculous. And they rebel against what the Word of God says because it's not being lived out properly. So I beg of us as men, we've got to work at leading and living a spiritual life. And then we will be able to lead spiritually. He talks about, again, lifting up these holy hands. It's a symbol of a blameless life. It doesn't mean perfect. It means a life that is free from obvious issues. We all have areas in our life where we fall short. But the consistency of living out, and that's what he talks about in chapter 3, that consistency of being above reproach. It's not perfect, but it's working at and growing and dealing with things in our life that are obviously not of God. Without wrath talks about the need to make sure you're not holding on to anger and bitterness toward other people. And this will destroy your spiritual life quicker than anything else. If you're holding on, harboring bitterness toward another individual, unwilling to forgive and to set free, because then we will be all tied up. I think Matthew 18 talks about that. We'll be in prison ourselves because we're not willing to let the other person go in our heart and forgive. And then without dissension, probably a better translation is without doubting. It refers to our confidence in God as we pray. We want to pray without doubting, as James tells us, right? To pray without doubting, not to be like that double-minded man, like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind each way. That the double-mindedness, that doubting I think he's talking about here, is not that we sometimes wonder if God's going to answer our prayer the way we want. Right? That we all feel that, because sometimes we pray things we don't know for sure. If God's going to answer this way or that way. It's not talking about that kind of doubt. It's talking about the doubt, the double-mindedness that says, I'm not sure I really want what God wants. I want what I want, and I want to somehow manipulate God to give me what I want. Because I really don't want his desires, I want my desires. And so that's the doubting. I'm not sure I really want what God wants. And so he says, we can't be that way. If we're going to take a spiritual lead as men, lead out, praying in the church and being holy, that is, without reproach, this is how we are to live as men. Again, that's very different from what has sometimes been purported in some circles in Christianity about men being domineering and aggressive and all of those things. That is not what Scripture calls men to. And so as men, we are to take a spiritual lead and live a spiritual life. Then he spends a good bit of the time, 9 through 12, talking about the role of women. And there are two major things I want to point out. The first is, verses 9 and 10, that women are to give themselves to godliness. He talks about outward appearance, and he talks about outward actions. He says, likewise, just as I instructed men, right, likewise I want the women, as the men are to pray in every place, the women are to adorn themselves. The word adorn means to put in proper order, with proper clothing. That word proper means well-arranged, moderate, modest. And of course, modestly means has a blend of modesty and humility, and discreetly means to be in control of our passions. And so what he's saying is, he says, women, I want you to adorn yourselves, put in proper order in a physical way your appearance in a way that does not draw attention to yourself. This not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. He's not saying that women can't wear jewelry, can't wear nice clothing, can't wear all those things. He's not saying any of that. He's talking about drawing attention to ourselves. In fact, Some have said, as they look back at culture, they say either this braided hair, gold pearls, is either a picture of what the prostitutes wore, or it was a wealthy woman in the church flaunting her riches in the presence of a congregation of people who are probably mostly poor. And so what he's saying is, we're not to be drawing attention to ourselves and outward appearance, especially because when we gather together. Why do we gather together? Not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Christ. And so the way we appear should be not to draw attention to ourselves, but to be appropriate. But we gather to draw attention to Christ and to give the focus to Him, to put all the focus where it needs to be on Him. And so he is simply saying, again, practically speaking, we understand that things were the same then as they are now, because men and women are different. Men tend to be very visual. And so there is within this, I think, a place to talk about, though I won't spend any time with this today because I don't need to in this congregation, but the reality of modesty, right, in our culture is unbelievable. It's necessary as the body of Christ gathers. Why? Because women want to protect men from inappropriate thoughts as best they can. It's not all women's responsibility, but there is, if at worst, again, they were dressing like prostitutes. At best, they were flaunting their riches and making much of themselves. And I think Paul is saying, we are not to do that in our outward appearance. And again, may be clear, it doesn't mean we should not dress nicely or that we can't wear those things. It just means that we are not going to make much of ourselves and draw attention to ourselves in the way we dress. But rather, the other side of that is, by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. So our outward actions, that is our lifestyle, our character, right, as women, are what we put on display. That word befits means to be fitting, to be clearly seen. And actually making a claim to godliness means to make a pronouncement, to offer yourself. Literally, I think what Paul is saying is, when you come, you're going to offer something. You're going to put something on display. You're either going to put on display your outward appearance and make it all about you, or you're going to put on display godliness and make it all about Christ. You're going to either focus upon your external appearance, or you're going to focus on godliness, godly character and lifestyle, and you're going to let that be put on display so that when people see that, they glorify your Father in heaven. When they see this, they look at you and they say, oh, wow, what a beautiful woman, or well, wow, huh, she's something. That's not the focus. That's what he's getting at, I believe, in this. Warren Wiersbe says, the contrast here is between artificial glamour of the world and the true beauty of a godly life. Paul did not forbid the use of jewelry or lovely clothes, but rather the excessive use of them as substitutes for true beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, as he talks about in 1 Peter 3. And then he says this, a woman who depends only on externals will soon run out of ammunition. Right? So women are to give themselves to godliness, to make that claim, to present godliness. When people see, what is being put on display? Godliness. And then secondly, verses 11 and 12, women are to submit themselves to authority. He says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain quiet. Now, first of all, we need to understand, why would Paul have to say this in a culture that was male-dominated? In a time when women were really to be seen and not heard. In a time when women were oftentimes treated very much like a slave. Why would Paul need to give this admonition? I'll suggest to you. Because Jesus and his teachings did more to liberate women than anything else. Jesus taught the equality of men and women. Jesus elevated women in a society that they were beat down. so that by the time churches gather and they're teaching these things, women were empowered. And so Paul needs to say, we need to be careful that you don't overstep God's design in your newfound freedom. To be quiet here, the word that's used here does not mean complete silence. There is a Greek word that means complete silence. It's not what Paul uses, either in 11 or in 12. It's a word that means to be settled down, to be not to be unruly or disturbing things, but to be settled and to receive instruction. That's very interesting, again, because in that culture, women did not receive instruction. Paul's saying, I want the women to be taught, to learn, to receive that instruction so that they can grow in their faith in Christ, right? So they can live out their giftings and all of that. I want the women to be receiving instruction with submissiveness. The word submissiveness means to rank under. To rank under. And Dr. Constable in his commentary says this means, again, rank under, says it is clear in military life that a private, for example, who ranks under a colonel is not necessarily of less value or possesses less ability than his or her superior officer. Rank has to do with order and authority, not personal superiority and inferiority. An example of willing submission is Jesus Christ himself, who, although superior to all other human beings, nonetheless submitted to other human beings, his parents, for example. God will reward his submission to the Father, and he will reward a woman who submits to his will as unto the Lord. And so this is talking about a willing submission, putting ourselves under the authority of either a husband or spiritual leaders, men's, male spiritual leaders in the church. And the thing that I think has helped me the most in understanding that this is talking about, what this is talking about, is when we look at the word teach in verse 12. And this is where it is helpful to have an understanding of the original language and to have material that helps us understand that. And I certainly am no Greek scholar, but I have tools that I can go to understand to a greater degree. And what has helped in understanding this is what Paul is saying here, is that he uses what's called an aorist infinitive, a present infinitive. An aorist is a past tense, present, and then present is present tense. According to the manual of grammar of the Greek New Testament, the aorist infinitive denotes that which is eventual or particular, while the present infinitive indicates a condition or a process. So, for example, the word faith in the aorist infinitive means to exercise faith in a given occasion, where the present infinitive of faith means to be a believer. Okay, so aorist means to exercise faith, present means to be a believer. With the word service, aorist means to render a service, present tense means to be a slave. Sin, aorist means to commit a sin, present tense means to be a sinner. And in here we have, if it were the aorist, it would mean to teach, but the present means to be a teacher. And the present is being used here. Therefore, Paul is saying, I do not permit a woman to be the teacher. The context here has to do with the church order and the position of the man and woman in the church in worship and work. God called and God equipped teachers recognized by the church are those having authority in the church in matters of doctrine and interpretation. And I think as you look at this, you realize that exercising authority and being the teacher go hand in hand. And so I believe what Paul is saying is that he does not permit a woman to be in the position of pastor elder in the local church. He does not say he does not allow women to teach, to have a teaching place. He's saying he does not allow women to occupy the position of pastor elder in the church. And in this context, we come into chapter 3 and he gives that whole list of qualifications for men who would occupy that role. That is what I believe, looking at the language, looking at the context of what Paul is saying to women. He's forbidding something. What is he forbidding? He's forbidding that position. And I think that, John MacArthur, for example, John MacArthur is very strong on this issue, and he writes this in his commentary to help us understand how this needs to be understood. He says in verse 12, Paul actually interprets the meaning of verse 11, defines exactly what he means when women are to stay quiet in worship. Women are to keep quiet in the sense of not teaching. They are to demonstrate subjection by not usurping authority of the elder preacher. That is true not because women are in any sense inferior to men, but because God's law commands it in line with his design for men and women. Those who insist that subordination and equality are mutually exclusive would do well to consider Christ's relationship to the Father. While on earth, Jesus assumes a subordinate role, yet he was in no way inferior. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is head of every man. Man is head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then he goes on to say this, that does not entirely rule out women teaching. Priscilla and Aquila, a man and a woman, both instructed Apollos, a man, in Acts chapter 18, but in private, not in the worship of the church. So there is obviously a place for women to teach, not only other women, not only children, but there's a time and a place when a woman privately can instruct a man, whether it be her husband or another man, if she's telling the truth of the Word of God, and it's not inappropriate. The thing that Paul is saying is occupying the position of authority as a pastor elder, and to stand in the pulpit in a local church is to exercise that authority. And so he's saying, that's not the place. Again, it's not because they're incapable or anything. It's simply because it's part of God's design. And then he goes on to talk about the biblical grounds. And I realize we're past 11, but we started late. So it's very important to see this and understand this, and then we'll be done. Before we talk about the biblical grounds, let's go to verse 15, because verse 15 is a little more confusing, and I don't want to end with that. So if this being the case, that men are to take a spiritual lead, and women are to place themselves under that lead, and follow that lead, exercising their gifting according to being under that, then he says, okay, women shall be preserved, verse 15, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What does that mean? Well, there are three basic interpretations. The first emphasizes the use of the definite article that says the bearing of children. And they suggest that this is a reference to the birth of Christ, through whom salvation comes to the world. That's one interpretation. I don't think it's the best, but it's basically saying that women, just as men, I don't know why I would specify women, but are preserved or saved through the bearing of children, and the one particular is Christ. A second interpretation closely resembles it. It connects the statement here with Genesis 3:15, which talks about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head and bringing salvation to mankind, again referring to Christ. That makes a little more sense because he refers back to Genesis in verses 13 and 14. But the third interpretation talks about a woman finding her greatest fulfillment and greatest place of influence in the lives of others through the bearing and rearing of children. In other words, emphasizing the behind-the-scenes influence. Now, I realize that not every woman is going to have children. Some remain single, some cannot have children, some, for whatever reason, do not have children of their own. But Titus chapter 2, we're not going to look at that because of our time, but talks about older women, women instructing younger women. Talks about discipleship. Talks about spiritual influence. I think if this is the right interpretation, Paul is saying, you as women do not have to stand up in the church service to have spiritual influence over people. You have an incredible opportunity to influence behind the scenes through your instructing of your children, through the other instruction of other people's children, through other relationships with women, through private conversations with other men or women, through discipleship. Through these ways, we have opportunities. And that's not just exclusive to women. Men can as well. But I think what he's saying is, you don't have to usurp a man's role to have spiritual influence. You get that opportunity. And for mothers who do bear children, you have such an incredible influence, especially when they're young, because you do everything for them. You are their life. You are the one who teaches them, nurtures them, who feeds them and loves on them and does all these things that build into them true worth and value as God designed us. And there's just so much that could be said about that, but time prohibits me to do that. But there is a place there, I think Paul is saying. He doesn't just leave us hanging. Now, what's the biblical grounds? He appeals to the order of creation and the order of the fall. He says in verses 13 and 14, Adam was created first. That was God's design. He could have created women first, could have had a different design. He didn't. In his infinite wisdom, he created man first and then Eve. Priority in creation does not mean superiority, but only that he was to occupy a place of authority. Because Adam was made first, he was given first priority, and that meant first responsibility. And so he was to be the leader. That's God's design. That doesn't mean that there aren't women who are better leaders than men. There are. You might be, as a wife, a better leader in your home than your husband is. That's pretty much the case with Valerie and I. But it's not your place before God. And I want to give you a pragmatic reason for that in a moment. But so first of all, order of creation. Adam was created first. And then he says Eve was quite deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eve was. Now, before you think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean she's more gullible? Absolutely not. In fact, Adam wasn't deceived. Adam acted in complete awareness of God's directive. He disobeyed God in full understanding of what God had said. Eve was deceived. So you tell me who's more responsible. He abdicated his responsibility to lead because the scripture is very clear. Adam was right there with her when all this happened. He abdicated his role, his right, his responsibility to lead and protect her. She usurped his authority to lead by taking the lead and receiving the apple and listening to the serpent. They're both culpable in this. And yet, the scripture tells us that in Romans 12, that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Adam is responsible. Why? Because he knew what he was doing. He wasn't deceived. He was acting completely in his understanding of this. He chose to let her take the lead. He chose to abdicate his responsibility, and as a result came the fall. And so Wiersbe says, because Adam rejected the God-given order, he listened to his wife, disobeyed God, and brought sin and death into the world. The submission of wives to their own husbands is part of the original creation. It's what God designed from the beginning. It's not cultural. It's not just because women were oppressed in that time. It is because it was by God's design this was to be the case. Again, MacArthur says, the fall resulted then not simply from disobedience to God's command, but from violating God's appointed roles for the sexes. That is not to say that Adam was less culpable than Eve. In fact, that she was more defective. Although he was not deceived by Satan, as was Eve, Adam still chose to disobey God. As the head of the relationship, he bore ultimate responsibility. Headship by the man then was part of God's design from the beginning, and he bears the responsibility for its success or failure. So here's a pragmatic reason why God would put this into order and why Paul has to say this again. Paul is basically saying, let's not make the same mistake they made in the garden. All right? Men, step up. Lead. Women, step back. Let him lead. Force him to lead. by not stepping into that. Because, again, men can be lazy, especially when it comes to fulfilling their God-given responsibility to lead spiritually. If someone else will do it, most men will step back and let them. Especially when it comes to relational, spiritual leadership. It's part of all of this. It's what happened at the fall. And it continues because we're still sinful. And so, women, don't let them off the hook. Don't let them off the hook by taking the lead yourself. But instead, encourage them as you are very, very capable of. To encourage them. This is what I want. I'm so thankful for my wife who encourages me. Because I'm as lazy as anyone in this. And I will let her do it if she will. I'm just being honest with you. I know in my heart that part of the reason, and some of you were part of the previous church, I know that part of the reason for the failure of that first church that I pastored, part of it was because I abdicated my responsibility to lead. I did not step into hard places at times. And I don't know where all of the responsibility lies. I know where I have before God. But the fact of the matter is, we as men must step into that role in the home and in the church as God gives us opportunity to do that. Not every man in the church is going to be in a position of elder or pastor. Certainly not. But every man who has a family must lead that family spiritually. Every man must be a spiritual leader in certain ways within the church. Spiritual leadership is spiritual influence. Whether you have a role, a position, a title, or not. And so as men, we cannot fall into the trap that Adam fell into by abdicating our responsibility to lead. But instead, we must step up, look to Jesus for the courage and strength and help, and then lead. And again, we don't always know what that looks like. If I'm starting out, ground zero, right? Great opportunity to find another man, and you say, you know what, he seems to have some sense of what's going on. I mean, he's certainly not perfect, but man, he seems to have a little better sense. Maybe I want to have a conversation with him. We'll have lunch, we'll have coffee together, whatever, and maybe begin a relationship where you begin talking about what does the Bible actually say a man's responsibility in the home is, or in the church, or with other men, or with women appropriately, all those things. That's why the church exists, so that we can help one another in this. So the biblical grounds, he goes all the way back to creation, says this is God's design from the very beginning. This is what happened when it did not go the way God intended. And here we are now suffering the consequences. Let's not make the same mistake as the church. Let's reverse this thing. Let's do it the way God designed it to be from the beginning. And the culture will be the culture. We may be able to have an influence in the culture in this way. We may not. But the church, again, is the pillar and support of the truth. We've got to stand in the truth. We've got to strive to function according to the truth. And I can tell you, and I'll close with this, even those who have a very different perspective on this, whether believers who have an egalitarian view, whether unbelievers who have a somewhat feminist view on these issues and think there's no distinction. Through 30 years of being a pastor, teaching this stuff, talking with people, I've come to realize that my experience verifies what the Word of God teaches. It doesn't mean that my experience is always right. I'm just saying it because not only have I seen that many, many Christian women want their husbands to step up at home, right? Some have stepped up because their husbands won't. And I say, you know, you got to step back. And I know some things won't get done, but you got to let them feel the consequences of not leading. But women want that. That's been my experience. We even had a situation, Valerie and I were doing premarital counseling some time ago with a couple not in our church. the young lady was somewhat of a feminist in her perspective. We got talking about role distinction because we always talk through these things. And she said, I don't agree with it. Okay, why? Well, you know, shared her thing. So we're here, let's talk about why Paul would say this. What all this? We kind of laid some things out there. And she started to understand, because when you realize what God's plan is, what the ideal is, you start to realize, oh, that works pretty good. And then at some point in that same session, we got talking, I think, about finance or something, I can't remember, but she said, I wish he would step up and take the lead in this. And I said, why? Why does he need to take the lead? Why do you want him to? He said, because that's the way it should be. It is. There's something inside of us from creation that says that's the way it should be. Unfortunately, so many have experienced it so badly that they say, I can't handle that anymore because it's domineering. It's so bad that I'm better off doing it myself, right? Women have just because sin has destroyed some of what God has said doesn't mean we should not keep striving for and upholding the truth and trying to live that. And I think the church is the place where we do that. I'll shut up now. Would you stand for the benediction? Our gracious Father, you have been so kind to give us instructions, to design us so that as we function within our God-given roles, responsibilities, we find great fulfillment. Lord, it's been my experience that men who have stepped up and who have experienced the joy of leading have been so fulfilled, as opposed to sitting back and doing nothing and feeling somewhat defeated, feeling like I know I'm supposed to do this, but whatever reason they're not, and they feel that they're defeated in their walk. But men who step up can experience that joy and that fulfillment, and women who have been able to rest in the knowledge that their husband or their godly men in the church have stepped into that and are taking it seriously, can relax and fulfill their role that God has given them to encourage and to teach children and their children to love and to be in relationships where they don't have to feel all the responsibility. God, it's just such a beautiful thing because it's the way you made us. And so we pray that you help us to keep striving as a church, as husbands and wives, men and women, to live out what you've called us to. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.